Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 18. And in that verse we read, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. At 7:13 p.m. on Sunday the 28th of December 1879, a train passed Wormwood signal box. The signaller sent the train entering section telegraph to the next box down the line, and then he watched as the train's tail lights disappeared into the distance, and just as they were about to disappear completely, the signaller said it was as though the sky was lit up with fireworks. Sparks, flames seen in the distance. It was a wild night, so he got on his greatcoat and they went out from the signal box to try and establish what had happened. The train was due to pass the Dundee signal box at 7:19. When it didn't arrive, the signaller there tried to telegraph back to Wormwood signal box to find out what was going on. They couldn't get through, and they realised that the telegraph lines were down. So the locomotive foreman from Dundee was sent out to walk back to find out what had happened. And so we've got the signaller at one end and the locomotive foreman from the other end walking out towards where the train had last been seen to find out what had happened. The locomotive foreman from Dundee said that the weather was so wild that night that at points he had to crawl on all fours to make progress as he tried to get out towards the direction the train should have been coming in. When they got there, both of them were horrified by what they discovered. The high girders of the Tay Bridge had collapsed, and the train had plunged into the Tay Bridge, into the Tay, some 100 feet or so below. 3 crew and 72 passengers were lost. The official records name only 60 of the people who were on the train. The others remained unnamed, but 3 crew and 72 passengers lost their lives. If you're familiar with William McGonigal, he tells us that 99 lives were lost that night, but that is actually poetic license on his part, if we can use the term poetic license to speak of McGonigal at all. Tay Bridge had been opened on the 26th of September 1877, although it was May 1878 when the first passenger train actually passed over the bridge. Queen Victoria had been keen to open the bridge, but had been unable to. But she did actually cross the bridge in June of 1879, about 6 months before it collapsed. And immediately after she had crossed the bridge, she knighted the man who was responsible for its design and construction, a man whose name was Sir Thomas Bouch. After the disaster, the engine, it was engine number 224, was recovered from the Tay. It was refurbished and it was put back into service, and I think it was about 1919 before it eventually went out of service. But for those years after it was refurbished, the staff who worked with it called it the Diver because of its history. The bridge, the original girders from the Tay Bridge that didn't collapse, were recovered and they were put into use in the new Tay Bridge. Some of the collapsed girders were also recovered from the Tay, and they were used in various places, and every now and again historians come up with another bridge somewhere in the country that they think has some of these original girders from the Tay Bridge. So, the engine, the bridge itself, these were recovered, but one thing that never recovered was the man who designed it, Sir Thomas Bouch. His reputation was in ruins. He'd been appointed to design and construct the fourth bridge. They had begun to construct the fourth bridge, but it was abandoned as soon as the Tay Bridge collapsed and the job was given to other people. And not long after the inquiry into the Tay Bridge disaster, Bouch died, a disgraced man, his reputation completely, utterly in tatters. He never, ever recovered. He was blamed entirely for the disaster, and his name passed into our language, I suppose, as a colloquialism for incompetence, a botched job after Sir Thomas Bouch. Why do I tell you this morning? This bridge was an absolute marvel of engineering at the time. People came from all over the world to examine it, to look at it, to be impressed by it. Engineers from all over the world came and they went away having learned lessons that they intended to put into practice in their own bridge designs elsewhere. It was the largest bridge of its kind in the whole world at the time, and it was recognised as an engineering marvel. And yet, when the winds blew, when the storms came, the bridge collapsed. I want to suggest to you today that this reminds us that things are not always how they seem. Things can appear superficially to be one way, and yet under test, under strain, under stress, when circumstances are different, that facade is torn away and we find a different reality, not all that far underneath the surface. So things are not always how they seem. I want to take you to another dark night. I've got no evidence to suggest that this was as wild a night as the night of the Tay Bridge disaster. I've no evidence to suggest it was even raining. But I know it was the pitch of the night when a man called Nicodemus came to see the Lord Jesus. We don't really understand why. We can speculate why it was in the middle of the night. Perhaps he was concerned for his reputation. Perhaps his standing in the community was such that he didn't want to be seen to be associating with the Lord Jesus. But here we have this man, Nicodemus. He was a ruler. He was part of the authority of his day, the religious authority. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of these men who had a great deal of authority, not only over the religious affairs of the people, but also over the social affairs of the people. Even although the Jewish people were a vassal state under Rome, the Romans still gave the Jews a degree of autonomy in their own affairs, and so this man Nicodemus would be a man who would be engaged frequently in disputes, in solving problems, in answering hard questions that were put to him in spheres that were religious, but also when there were disputes between neighbours. He was a man of power, he was a man of position, he was a man of knowledge, he was well versed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He was used to being asked difficult questions and having to find suitable answers and solutions. And I suppose if we were looking from the outside at Nicodemus, we would see very clearly a man of authority and a man of power and a man who had all the answers. And yet we find this is precisely the man who comes in the dead of night to the Lord Jesus. Not to dispute, not to debate, but to find answers to questions that he had himself, that were troubling him, that were keeping him awake at night. He didn't know all the answers, despite what it might seem from the outside. And so he came to Jesus by night with his questions, with his doubts, and he heard from Jesus a message he'd never, ever heard before. You must be born again. And so this man, behind all the facade of his power, of his authority, of his knowledge, here was a man who was searching, a man who had doubts, a man who wasn't sure about the future, a man who didn't know what his destiny would be. And he came to the Lord Jesus, recognizing him as the one who could answer his questions, who could give him the guidance, who could point him on the right path. You must be born again, says the Lord Jesus. Well, let me take you again to a different scenario. This time it's not the dead of night, it's midday, almost certainly sometime during the normal working day. And this time it's not a member of the Sanhedrin, but it is another person who's described as being authoritative, someone in power. It's a rich young man. He's described as a rich young ruler. We don't understand where his authority came from, but we do know that this young man who had everything going for him, came also to the Lord Jesus, and he too had his questions. This young man had power and he had money in abundance. But he came to Jesus just as Nicodemus did, and he was perplexed, and he was disturbed. And there was a question on his lips as well. What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to have eternal life? And that's a very good question. It's a question that almost certainly all of us at some stage in our lives will ask. Or if we haven't, we certainly should. But again, this rich young man, he had the good sense to come to the Lord Jesus, because this was the only person who could answer his question, who could resolve his problem, who could tell him what he had to do to have eternal life. And Jesus starts to speak to this young man about the commandments. And the rich young man, seemingly quite genuinely, says, well, I've kept all of the commandments. I've done what's required of me in the law. And amazingly, the Lord Jesus doesn't disagree with him. Now, I suspect if it was you and I, the first thing we would have done is put him in his place and would have said, can't you remember that time when? But that's not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus accepts this man in all his best of intentions and all of his good efforts, and he loves him and he has compassion on him, and he doesn't put him down, but he does get to the heart of the problem, and he points out to this young man that what he's been doing, the way he's been living his life, that isn't enough. And there's actually a problem in this young man's life, and the problem's this. He's got his priorities wrong. Although superficially he's living a good life, there's a problem because his priority isn't God. And the Lord Jesus says to him, look, you need to put God before your wealth. You need to get your priorities sorted out. You need to concentrate on your relationship with God. And to demonstrate that you're serious, to show that you're getting your priorities right, to show there's been a change in your life, go away, sell the things that you have, give what you earn to the poor, and follow God. Get God as your number one priority. That young man, unlike Nicodemus, really struggled with the message that he heard that day. And we understand from the scripture that it was just too much for him. Jesus was absolutely right. His priority was wrong, because when he was asked to demonstrate that God came before everything else in his life, he walked away. He couldn't do it. And he walked away having missed the opportunity. That's an opportunity that none of us should ever miss. When we come into that point where the Lord Jesus is dealing with us, and when we're being made to understand that there are things we need to get sorted out in our lives, it's important that we grasp that opportunity. We deal seriously with God and we get our lives sorted out. So we've got Nicodemus, superficially a very important and powerful person, a man with all the answers, who it turns out had more questions than he had answers. And we've met a rich young ruler who has wealth, he's got power, he's got influence. And yet these things that he seemed to say weren't important to him, because he was living a good life, he was keeping the law, these things were a barrier between him and God. And the Lord Jesus spoke to both of them, he spoke personally to their situation, and he gave them the guidance, he gave them the help that they needed to sort their lives out. I want to suggest to you today that both of these people, in a sense, are like little pictures of you and me and of everybody else. We may not have their wealth. We may not have their power. We might not even aspire to their wealth and power for all the problems that it brings. But in a real sense, they're just little pictures of us, because each and every one of us, on the outside, superficially, we might seem as though we've got our lives together. But if we haven't got a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, then inside, there's a different picture entirely. Inside, we're never going to be satisfied. We're never going to be at peace. We're never going to be content. we're never going to be confident for the future if we don't have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so each one of us are like these folks that we read about in the scriptures. On the outside we see one thing, but things aren't always how they seem. And when we scratch the surface, or when we are serious and honest about ourselves, about the way that we're thinking, about what's going on in our hearts, about the thoughts that we have that keep us awake at night, we have to recognise that there's a different picture entirely, and we are not content if we're not in relationship with the Lord Jesus. I want to take you to one more scenario this morning, just as we finish off. It's not night time again, but it might be as well being night time, because it was at least as dark as it was in the night of the Taybridge disaster. But this time it was in the heat of the day, it was in the height of the sun's strength normally. And I want to take you to Calvary, and I want to take you to that point where the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross. And as he hangs there, the whole of the world is darkened, and it's as though it's the deepest, darkest night, even in the middle of the day. Superficially, when we look at this scene, when we come at it from a human perspective, we might draw conclusions. But I want to suggest to you today that the conclusions that we'll draw when we look at the scene of Calvary are almost certainly not the reality if we're looking at them purely and simply from a human perspective. If we think about man's perspective on this scenario, if we think about the folks who'd been intimately involved in the crucifixion, we see perhaps that this was the culmination of a great deal of effort and plotting and collaboration between the Jewish authorities, both the religious authorities and the political authorities in the guise of Herod, a collaboration between them and the Roman authorities in the person of their governor, Pontius Pilate. Perhaps Pilate was reluctant to be involved in this, but at the end of the day, this was the culmination of plotting and planning on the part of these people to bring the Lord Jesus. This man who'd been turning the place upside down with his teaching, precisely the kind of teaching that he'd been sharing with the rich young ruler and with Nicodemus. He'd been turning the place upside down, and the authorities felt threatened by it. And so for some considerable time, they had been plotting, they had been planning, they'd been trying to trap him. And ultimately they got him in that point where they wanted him. He was condemned completely unjustly, a travesty of a trial which went against all of their judicial rules, and he was unjustly condemned, and he was taken out and he was hanged on the cross. And the authorities that day are absolutely no doubt sitting back, resting, relaxing. They've dealt with their problem. They've sorted out the issues. This man has been put to death. He doesn't have any more power over us. There's nothing he can do. We've sorted it. In a sense, Christ is destroyed, he's defeated, he's vanquished. They have the upper hand. They've got things as they want it. Now they can get back to normal. Now they can just get on with seeing to things the way they want to see to things, sorting things out the way they always have done. Christ is gone. He's dealt with. And he's no longer an issue. That's man's perspective. That's the way they'd be thinking without any doubt that day. But let's step back and see it from a different perspective, because things aren't always the way they seem. Let's see it from God's perspective. Yes, from God's perspective, the crucifixion, Calvary, was the culmination. It was a culmination of detailed planning. It was the culmination of bringing together so many circumstances that were absolutely perfectly combining to make it the right time, the right place. This was detailed planning which had begun even before God had created the world, because God knew precisely how things would work out, and God already had in mind his plan of salvation even before the foundation of the world. And the cross that day was the culmination of God's plan, of God's purpose, a purpose of salvation, a purpose to redeem the world, a purpose to give folks like you and I a new start, a new opportunity to come back to God, to get into a personal relationship with God, to have the sin in our lives dealt with, and to know freedom, to know liberation, to know forgiveness, to experience mercy at the hand of God. And so the cross is the culmination of God's planning, his plan of salvation. It's God, the Son himself, in human form, who's on that cross, who's taking the punishment of our sin. This is not a defeat from God's perspective. It's not even God turning defeat into victory. It is God's plan of salvation coming to fulfillment, and the cross is the ultimate victory. It is the ultimate triumph. It is Christ paying the penalty for our sin and giving us the chance to transform our lives, to make what's outside the same as what's inside in our lives, to renew us from within, to deal with the problem of sin in our hearts, of sin in our lives, so that we can be at peace with God, so that we can be the people that God wants us to be. Things aren't always how they seem, and the cross demonstrates that God has a purpose for you and I, that God has made a way of salvation for us, and that no matter what man may have thought he was doing, no matter their efforts to contain, to disrupt the influence of this radical preacher Jesus, God's purpose will be fulfilled. Our verse today was 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the message about the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Things aren't always how they seem. God has given us a way. God has presented to us the cross as the means of salvation. I trust today that every single one of us will go out from this place accepting that, acknowledging that, seeing things from God's perspective, having sorted out our lives so that we are the people that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today we do indeed thank you for the message of the cross. Father, we know that so many of us in our own lives have tried in the past to make ourselves fit for heaven by what we've done, by the way we've lived our lives. And at that stage, Lord, how difficult it was for us to accept that there was nothing that we could do to deserve your forgiveness, to deserve your salvation. In that sense, Father, it was foolishness to us, the message of the cross. It made no sense. But we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, the very one who convicts us and convinces us of the truth, who brings us to that point where we see things from your perspective, and we see the cross for what it is, the very means of salvation, the power of God being released into a fallen, into a broken, into a sinful world. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the one who hung upon that cross, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human form, paying the penalty for our sins. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you give us just to experience that power, that liberating power of the Holy Spirit bursting into our lives to change us, to transform us, to make us new creatures, and to give us a new destiny, that we might enjoy your presence forever in the power of eternal life. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks to us. We pray you will indeed speak to all of us through your word today, that we may embrace the Lord Jesus as we've never before embraced him, that we may appreciate his sacrifice in a way that we've never before appreciated, and that we may ask him not just to be Lord of our lives, but to be Lord of all of our lives, every part, that we would hold nothing back from him, and that we would experience to the full the blessing of Christ in our lives and the joy of his salvation. So, Father, we pray that you'll go with us now and encourage us from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name.